The Epistle to the Romans, chapter 1. The Epistle to the Romans, chapter 1. We read this chapter in connection with the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 4, question and answer 10. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go? We hear the word of God in Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing that the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Thus far we read from God's infallibly inspired word. Call your attention to verse 18 here in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, where we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." In harmony with this passage and all of Holy Scripture, we have the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 4, question and answer 10. It's found on page 4 in the back of our Psalter. Question 10. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our God, in his just demand, says, "Love me. Love me with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love me in all of your life and activity. When you eat your meals, when you work, when you speak, when you act, let the deepest impulses of your soul and all your thoughts be directed in love to me, so that your life is filled with that love." And we find in ourselves the very opposite, that by nature we hate God and the neighbor. We are so completely prone to hate that we transgress every good command of God and are not able to keep one of them. Yet, he demands love. That was our problem in the previous question and answer. We're now conscious of our willful disobedience, in which we in Adam disobeyed eating of that forbidden tree. We acknowledge that this was nothing short of rebellion against God. We transgressed his covenant, allying ourselves with God's enemy, Satan. According to the strict justice of God, we deserve that God's image in us be perverted into blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity, and perverseness of judgment. We are become wicked, obdurate in heart and will, and impure in our affections, as our canons of Dort state it in heads 3 and 4. Willful disobedience, rebellion characterize our whole life. And the question now is, will God allow such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? We are standing before the tribunal of the sovereign judge of heaven and earth, who by the scriptures, by the testimony of the Spirit in our hearts, brings us to trial in our consciences every moment, every day. And every attempt at self-defense has disappeared. As guilty sinners, we bow our heads before the condemning verdict of our God. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. God is indeed a God of wrath. It's in this light that we consider question and answer 10 under the theme, the justice of God's wrath. And we notice, first of all, the awful reality. Secondly, that wrath is manifest temporally in time. And finally, that it is manifest eternally. Make no mistake, the wrath, the just judgment of God is poured out. God writes vanity over the lives of wicked men. And they never succeed. Their lives are like a treadmill, wearying them to exhaustion, and yet getting them nowhere. They would try to dethrone the living God without success. They would build their own Tower of Babel to exalt man, but God would always disrupt their effort. They may build up a fortune for themselves, but they leave it all behind when they die. They may become famous, making a name for themselves. That too is soon forgotten. Solomon warns us, it is all vanity and vexation of spirit. The wicked have no peace, saith my God. And how powerfully that's confirmed in the chapter we read, the opening chapter of the letter to the Romans. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. These ungodly men hold the truth. That is, they know that God is God, the living and God. God manifests himself unto them in the creation all around us, in all the works of his hands. He surrounds with his power as the ever-glorious God. It's exactly for that reason that man's rebellious heart suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Even the pagans in the jungles who have never heard of God's good commandments knows that God must be served. Stealing is stealing. Murder is murder. Adultery is adultery. Let someone steal his possessions or kill his child. They know that this is sin against God, and they will condemn the criminal, even though he would condone the same sins in himself. The apostle insists that man's conscience accuses him. God never leaves himself without witness that he is God, so that no one has any excuse in the day of judgment. And under the righteous judgment of God, sin breeds sin. It snowballs. Romans 1 goes on to describe the rapid degeneration of the sinner who forsakes God. That in itself is the judgment of God, punishment. Because he banishes God from his thoughts, God gives him over to the vain and foolish worship of idols. And idolatry leads to immorality, as is evident from the idol worship in heathen countries, where male and female idols are worshipped and immorality becomes a very part of the worship. That same corruption develops rapidly in high society as well as in the inner city. Every form of evil lifts its vile head, producing sin upon sin in the individual and in the nation and throughout the human race until that cup of iniquity is filled. Romans 1 makes plain that it is indeed a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And yet there are many, some even in Reformed and Presbyterian circles, who would emphasize God is love and that therefore He cannot and does not punish. He's not a God of wrath. He loves the sinner. He just doesn't like certain things people do. It's often the argument. They insist that wrath and hatred are evil, sinful. God certainly cannot therefore be filled with wrath against our sins and punish the sinner. They insist that a God who punishes is a terrible God. Such a God, they say, is a product of the reasoning of a scholastic theologian, something out of the Middle Ages, or perhaps Puritan thought of years ago. It's true that in confronting this question, will God punish? We must consider the very nature of God. And we certainly confess that God is good. He is good in the sense that He is benevolent, charitable, filled with loving kindness and tender mercies. He is the overflowing fount of all good. He is goodness. His very essence is virtue. His nature is ethical perfection. He is good in His whole being, in all His divine thinking and willing, and all His works are done in righteousness and truth. Joy and peace and bliss are found in Him alone. It is unspeakably blessed to dwell in His house and to enjoy the intimacy of His fellowship and friendship. But does that mean that God cannot and does not punish? On the contrary, we must never forget that that benevolence of God is not common. Only as the ethically perfect one is God the benevolent one. And because this is true, His goodness reveals itself as wrath and anger, yea, as a consuming fire to those who love iniquity. As the prophet Habakkuk tells us, Thou art purer of pure eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. God is a God of holiness. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. God is love, oh yes. But love is profoundly ethical. It's a bond that unites on the basis of holiness. It brings together those who are ethically perfect. And so we see that the reaction of the holiness of God against the wicked that trample underfoot the glory of His name is God's anger, His wrath, His hot displeasure. So we must understand that God's wrath is not an imperfection in God. The wrath of God is not like our anger so often, a violent agitation of the mind, a passion like the anger of man which arises from our sinful flesh. No, God's wrath is the expression of His holy will, according to which he hates and punishes everything that is opposed to his holiness. It's not a passing emotion, it is constant. God, as the holy God, seeks his own glory also in the creature. And when the creature refuses to give him the glory that is due unto his name, God's holiness reacts against that creature in his wrath. And as our catechism expresses it, he is terribly displeased. And understand, it's not so that his wrath is directed merely against sin, abstractly, and not against the sinner. Some like to try to make that distinction. They agree God is displeased with sin. He doesn't like certain things people do, but they insist he loves the sinner. That's foolishness. God's wrath is directed not abstractly against sin, but it is directed against the sinner. Punishment is inflicted not upon sin, but upon the sinner. It's not sin that is cast into hellfire, but the sinner commits that sin impenitently. Because sin is transgression of God's holy law, God is filled with consuming wrath against the sinner. Because sin dishonors God's holy name, God arises in defense of his name. As the second commandment makes plain, which we heard again this morning, "For I, Jehovah, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." God is terribly displeased. He is filled with wrath against all workers of iniquity. And this wrath of God expresses, this wrath of God is expressed and realized in the curse. Our catechism quotes, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." The curse is God's word which drives men away from himself. The curse is all that the creature experiences when God is filled with wrath against him. It is the working together in this life of all things to his eternal destruction. Presently, it will be consummated in the lake of fire. Thus, the curse is death, spiritual and eternal. It is the despair, the fear, the anguish, the sorrows of the wicked. The curse kills. The curse is hell. The law says to the sinner, "I curse you. God's wrath is upon you." The curse is upon every one of us, as we are by nature, as far as we ourselves are concerned. There is no escape from the wrath of God as expressed in the curse. God cannot and will not let sin go unpunished. God is holy, just, and good. He cannot simply shut his eyes or turn the other way, overlook our sin. He cannot simply forgive and forget. He cannot deny himself. Sin demands punishment. And God, therefore, punishes both for our original as well as our actual sins. He is terribly displeased with our original sin. We say with the psalmist, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. The original guilt, original depravity of Adam is passed on through the generations to each of us. But to that we add our own personal daily transgressions, which we commit before the very face of the living God. We sin in thought and word and deed. Every day we transgress God's good commandments. And therefore, God has every reason to be displeased, yea, terribly displeased with us. He will surely punish. His wrath is manifest temporally, in time and history. It's sad that many look upon the final judgment as an isolated event, a mere act of God by which He will, for the first time and forever, judge the affairs of men and set straight whatever was permitted to be crooked in the history of this world. They insist the only judgment is that which end. They argue that in the course of the present history of this world, God does not appear as judge of heaven and earth. The only sense in which He judges is to keep track of things. He weights the moral deeds of men, writes them all in His book. For the rest, He does not in this present dispensation execute a righteous judgment. Every man is not rewarding according to his work in this world. Many things are left crooked. They argue that God is tolerant for the present time. In fact, in the affairs of the world, it appears as if force rather than justice prevails. Might makes right, has the victory. The wicked prosper often, especially when they have the power. The righteous often suffer and are oppressed. It seems there is no judge in heaven, no knowledge in the Most High. Nevertheless, according to them, God remembers, He keeps track of things. Although for the present He permits injustice to prevail and to triumph, He has appointed Christ to judge the world in the end. Final day, God will open the books and execute righteous judgment. Although in this world iniquity is often victorious and the wicked are in power, in the day of Christ, the righteous will be judged forever. The last judgment, they insist, is the only and final act of God whereby He will set straight whatever was unjust in the present government of the world. So, partly at least because of that kind of reasoning, that kind of conception of God as the final judge in respect to the affairs of this world, that many make room for the erroneous notion of a common grace of God. And so they insist that the prosperity of the wicked must be, for now, considered a token of God's gracious attitude toward them. The wicked hate God. They are rebellious against Him. They blaspheme His name. They commit iniquity. They oppress the righteous. And yet, God blesses them in that He bestows upon them all the bounties of this present life, the rain, the sunshine. Yes, in the end, God will execute a righteous judgment, but for the present, God is gracious to everybody in His common grace. Particularly, is He gracious to the wicked, and often even more so than to the righteous. Oh, be not deceived. That entire notion is false and unbiblical, simply because it implies a false conception of God as the sovereign judge of heaven and earth. As judge, He always judges. He always executes a righteous judgment. He always punishes. It's not so that during the present history of this world, God simply allows the affairs of men to run their course, only keeping track of things in order at the end to step upon the throne of judgment. No, He is always there, functioning as judge. Constantly He judges. And all His moral creatures stand always before Him in judgment. And all His judgments are just. Even though the final and everlasting reward of the righteous in glory and the retribution of the wicked in hell cannot be realized yet in this present time, nevertheless, with both of them, God always deals according to strictest justice. The problem is, of course, we cannot always understand that, and we cannot always see that righteous judgment of God in detail in this present time. It often appears outwardly to be different. It can appear as if God's dealings with people are unjust. But that appearance of things is due only to our limited understanding and to the fact that we often fail to discern the meaning of this present time for man's eternal state. If we could always understand the ways of God, we would no doubt also clearly discern that God always judges righteously. He always executes righteous judgment upon people, both the righteous and upon the wicked. Constantly, God rewards the good with good. Never does the sinner add one step on the way of iniquity that is not visited by the wrath of God. The Scripture is clear in that regard. The curse of the Lord is always in the house of the wicked. Though that house may be a mansion, though it may be filled with the riches of this world, and God blesses the habitation of the just, no matter how poor a shack that may be. Proverbs 3, verse 33, testifies of it. And Asaph, in Psalm 73, many of us recall our study, relates how before he entered into the sanctuary of God, Asaph was inclined to think that God was favoring the wicked. He says in verse 3, "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He saw that their strength was firm, that they were not in bands in their death. They were not in trouble as other men. They weren't plagued like other people. Their eyes stood out with fatness. They had more than their hearts could wish for, and yet they were corrupt. They speak wickedly concerning oppression, loftily. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. And Asaph saw, on the other hand, that God's people often experienced great hardships. And they were inclined to ask, how doth God know, and is there no knowledge with the Most High? But by the grace of God, he was led into the sanctuary and given to behold the end of the wicked, which could not be separated from the present. He saw how their present way, that present way of the wicked, led to their end, which is destruction. He saw that God, with all that prosperity, certainly was not showing any grace, any favor, the wicked, but he was setting them in slippery places, casting them down into destruction. On those slippery places of their present way, they are brought into desolation, as in a moment, utterly consumed with terrors. And on the other hand, he was given to understand that God is always gracious unto the righteous. No matter how dark and deep our present way may be, a way of suffering, of distress, of persecution, even of death. In the sanctuary, he understood that God guided him by his counsel in order afterward to receive him to glory. No more than there is a common wrath upon the righteous and the wicked alike, no more is there a common grace for the wicked. The psalmist makes that plain in Psalm 92. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this, when the wicked spring as the grass, when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. The prosperity of the wicked leads to and is intended by the Lord to lead to destruction. A brutish man, the foolish, does not understand that work of the Lord. But in the light of the revelation of God, His Word, we, His children, do. That same truth is revealed in the beautiful and yet terrible first chapter of the letter to the Romans, which we read this morning. We are taught that not grace, but the wrath of God is revealed from heaven over all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That's true throughout history. Deep down, the wicked know that God is and that He is to be served. He is to be glorified, but they refuse to acknowledge Him, and God executes a righteous judgment upon them, even in this present time. He makes them foolish, causes them to grope about in the darkness of idolatry, so that they would worship four-footed beasts, the creeping things. God punishes sin with sin, casts them into the mire of sin, so that they become more and more corrupt all the time. We can see it so clearly all around us, as the cup of iniquity rapidly fills. And so the ungodly hasten to their own destruction. So clear the scripture is that God also in this present time manifests His wrath, executes a righteous judgment. All things are so made, so governed that they must work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to And all things must work together for evil unto those that hate him. For God is God. He cannot be mocked even for a moment. His wrath is real. But God's just wrath is also manifest eternally. The popular thing today is to acknowledge that, oh yes, there's a heaven, but very few believe that there's a hell. The lake of fire, the place where the worm dieth not, where there is no weeping and gnashing of teeth. But again, the word of God is clear. And hell is real. Of God's wrath, his hot displeasure. And the ungodly reprobate who all through this life have ignored God and his holy precepts, who have gone their own wicked, rebellious ways, must be caused to see very clearly the thing that they refuse to see, that Jehovah, he is God, and that before his face they are abominable sinners. Before they are cast with body and soul into the torments of hell, they must acknowledge the righteousness of God. They must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They must know fully why they are in hell. They may not go there with the impression that even a single word or work theirs pleasing in God's sight. They will have to see and confess that which we by God's grace already in this life confess. By nature, man is totally depraved and inclined to all evil, hopelessly sold under sin, everlastingly guilty before God. And we, beloved, we must also see and know our sin and misery. We must see our sins as God has seen them through all our earthly life. We too must see to what an awful fallen, and from which God in his grace has raised us up through the Son of his love. We too must enter the kingdom with the full understanding that we have done nothing of ourselves that is pleasing in God's sight, and that there is absolutely nothing in us that deserves this glory that we receive. We will learn, as we never learned in this life, that the whole of our salvation is due to the fact that from eternity God wrote our names in the Lamb's Book of Life, which is now opened before that great white throne. Yes, by grace we now know we are sinners. We see and know our sin and misery. We confess them before God's face. And yet, there are so many of our own personal sins that we never even consider. Many sins that we forget about so quickly. Only in a general way, in regard to certain specific sins, can we say we've sinned against God. Our sins of childhood and youth, we quickly forget. And with regard to our sins, it's true that now we see them as through a glass darkly. As God reveals his law to us in the Scriptures, we don't see them yet as we will when we stand before that great white throne, when the books are opened, and we will see God's perfect judgment of them. And wonderful is the truth that we shall also see them as utterly and completely, yea, everlastingly forgiven, because Lamb's Book of Life, our sins have been removed through His shed blood. Christ has borne that curse which we deserved, even upon that accursed tree of the cross. And so in this day we will also see our salvation as we've never seen it before. Seeing fully the awful picture of our own wickedness, we will also be able to appreciate fully the beautiful picture of our redemption through the blood of Christ. And as we stand before that glistening white background of the holiness and righteousness of God, we will see how black we are by nature, and yet at the same time how beautiful and white God has made us. We will know His love to an extent that we never knew it before. Now we know our misery. By grace, through the working of the Spirit, we know our redemption out of Christ. And we are filled in principle with thankfulness to God. But in that great day, we will know our misery as we never saw it before. And the beauty of our salvation will shine before our eyes as we never enjoyed it before. We will begin to utter our thanksgiving to God in sincerity and a depth which it was impossible to do before. Yea, beloved, fleeing to the cross, clinging to the feet of the Savior, we hear the verdict: no condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. He bore the burden of God's wrath for the sins of all His people. God's wrath is just. But with the psalmist we confess, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Never need we, as God's people, fear that we are being punished for our sins, that we are experiencing the wrath of God. No matter how great our sin may be, no matter how many our transgressions, how repeated our wanderings, Christ bore the burden of our guilt and set us free. And the rod falling upon us is held by the gracious hand of our Heavenly Father. And our Savior intercedes for us, and we are encouraged. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. Our God is with us in our afflictions. Our Savior was punished for us so that we may be chastened in love. What a Savior! Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, how great Thou art, and Thy holiness shines forth, Thy perfect justice, also in the manifestation of Thy wrath. And we can but thank and praise Thee that wrath that was due unto us was focused upon the head of thine only begotten Son, even as he was hanging there upon the cross. We thank thee for the gospel of Christ, the glad tidings that are ours. May we show forth our thankfulness, going forth that we might praise and magnify thy grace. We ask it even now with the remission of our many sins in Jesus' name. Amen.